John chapter 12 is the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry. That's to say, it's the end of Jesus walking in human flesh and having like a public ministry. From here on out, he's going to have a private ministry to his followers, the 12, and they're going to have some private intimate moments that are recorded for us in John. Then he's going straight to a cross. Then he's going straight to a resurrection. Then he's going to appear before lots of people. And then he's going to go sit at the right hand of the Father where he's sitting today waiting to come back. So we look at this. Some commentators and some scholars believe that this is another conversation Jesus has before he withdraws. I tend to think that this is John summing up. He's doing a summation. He's wrapping up the public ministry of Jesus. So when he does say, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, I don't know, that was just a one-time occurrence that happened that one time. This is John remembering some of the times he was with Jesus to kind of bookend and close the first part of this gospel, if that makes sense. He's writing a good summary. Those of you who had to spend any time in a writing class, I know the teaching's on the brain. Just rest with me for a little while and I'll find a new hobby. And you'll get new illustrations. But those of you who have ever been taught, right, summary is important, right? It's saying, here's what I intended to set out to tell you, and here's me wrapping it up. And I think that's what John's happening here in the context of Jesus' public ministry. In the context of Israel and the Greeks. In the context of what I've been saying all along is that John chapter 1 begins with Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And it kind of goes on to explain that he came to the world and those that were his did not receive him. And I think that now we're seeing that played out in John chapter 12. And that's the summary statement that Jesus had gone into the world as the light, as God himself. He went to his own received him not. And this is John kind of summing up this part of the passage, or this part of the scripture for us. He'll go on now to kind of describe his last days, as I've said. For John, and you learn this a lot too, if you've ever studied any of the Gospels, they all have their own flavor or their own reason for writing. For John, is that we may know that Jesus was God. That we may know that we have faith and trust in him, that he is God, that we can trust him, that he is indeed the light of the world, and that being placed in him makes us also light. And so today is almost a summary of my preaching for the last several months. There will be no new material. I'll be straightly proclaiming what I've already proclaimed before because it's what John is doing right now. And the good news is, even though we started at 11, and we used to start at 10:45 and we'd get out at 12:30, I'm going to get us out at 12. I'm ambitious. Don't count the singing time, though. John chapter 12, verse 44 says, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, as I say, as the Father has told me. In essence, let me just give you a quick wrap-up of what Jesus has been saying, or at least what John is summarizing that Jesus has been saying. I and the Father am one. To know the Father, you must know me. And to know me, in this context, he's saying, you must know the Father. Now, we wrap this up, too, because if you remember last week, we looked at the mystery of unbelief. The mystery of unbelief. And we looked at this marriage between God's planning and our free will. And on one side of the coin, they didn't come or believe because God said they wouldn't. But on the flip side of the coin is they did not want to believe. And I didn't bring this up, but in a conversation with Tom Schultz, we talked about one of the reasons that Israel had a hard time believing. They wanted a Messiah that was going to overthrow what they were at. They were used to God always sending them into political exile, and they were used to God just rebuilding their nation again so that the world could see, these are my people in whom I am their king. And so they were used to scattering when they disobeyed, and they were used to him rebuilding when they obeyed or when he called them back to repentance and they repented. There was this history of Israel being seized and Israel being saved. And so in their mind, they're looking for that. And so that's one reason why Israel missed it, I think. Now, another reason why Israel missed it was clear from our text last week. The religious leaders, I think, to be completely honest with you, is even if Jesus came to set up a worldly kingdom, they still would have fought and rejected him. Why? Look at our text last week. They were proud, and they wanted the accolades of man. Jesus came in, and he was, okay, could you imagine if he set up a kingdom and said, oh, by the way, Pharisees and Sadducees, you don't belong in my kingdom. Do you think they would have still said to the people, follow him? They were after their own power, their own recognition. They were leading people astray. We talk about a lot of reasons. Sometimes we spend too many hours. We talked a little bit in the share group about this. We spend too many hours discussing why it is people don't have faith or trust in God. And a lot of times it comes down to us as the church. We have blown it, church. We've blown it. I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with that, but I am. I'm okay in stating the obvious fact that's truth. We've blown it in a lot of situations. I pray that we'll repent and that we'll be a better salt and light, because we are little light and we all are called to be salt. But the fact remains is this, that one of the things that people have seen in our day and age is this concept of men or women, whatever you want to call them, who have positions of authority. And when Jesus comes to challenge that, even in his own church, they fight for their own authority. And they hold the people down and they don't give the people truth, because to give them truth would to be what? Glorify Christ and de-glorify themselves. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. Timothy tells us in his gospel, Paul tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy to be careful in choosing elders. He also tells Titus the same thing. And they must be mature, and there's reason for that. And as I survey it, it's because you can see how attractive it could become to become the spokesman for God. We don't have this kind of a church culture, but there are many church cultures that, like, the pastor walks in the room and he's like the most holy, highly revered, and everyone stops what they're doing, and it's almost like, let's salute the man as he walks in the room, because that's the man of God. You ever been to that kind of a church thing? I don't want that, by the way. This isn't my speech for that. I like just being, I'm just Antonio from the block. Borrowed that from J-Lo, but that's all I am. I'm just whatever. I ain't forgot where I came from. I'm fully confident of this. God has called me to proclaim his word, but he's also called you to do something. And my position is not any greater than your position. Elders' position is not greater than the position of the greeter at the door or whatever it is you've been called to do for the kingdom of God. There's equality. Is there difference? Absolutely. Just like in your marriage. There is equality. Is there a difference in roles? Yes. Just because God asks a man to lead his household doesn't mean that the woman who's subservient is any less important in the eyes of God. Equality, even though there's a difference in roles. This is what I proclaim. This is what I believe to be true. That just because we have differences in roles doesn't make one of us better than the other. But we live in a flawed social system where, I'm just going to be honest with you, the President of the United States is way more important than you and I. And I just want to wake up and say, yeah, he has more power and he's got more responsibility that I don't want. Like the guy, hate the guy, be different about the guy. You can say all day long that you want his job, but you don't want that. I don't know why anyone in their right mind wants that. It's amazing to me, this is just a little side note, to see these young men, figuratively speaking, go into the office looking, you know, like studs, and then they come out and they're gray and old and just look half dead. And you're like, what happened to you? I ran our nation for 4 years. You try it. Call yourself a liberal or a whatever you want to call yourself. Respect the position. So I have full respect for him, but to think that he has a better standing than I have as a human being, no, we are created equal in the image of God. There's only one person that deserves the kind of adoration and proclamation to say he's better than the rest of us, and it was Jesus. And in essence, that's what he's kind of saying to them. If you hold me in the same esteem that you're holding God the Father, you're doing the right thing, Jesus would say. And so he's coming in with that kind of mentality. So even if he would have come in, I believe, and this is just my humble thoughts, if he'd have come in and say, all right, Rome, get up out of my house. These are my people. This is my kingdom. I'm sitting on my throne. The religious leaders would have felt like, hold on a second. Where do we fit in your kingdom? He said, welcome to street washing. Sweeping some streets, man. And they'd be like, oh, we don't want that. We want to sit on the council right underneath you. Even his followers have a hard time with this, don't they? When they talk about amongst themselves, where will you fit into the kingdom of heaven? Here's what's most important about the kingdom of heaven. The king is sitting on his throne, and whatever you get to do for him is a good thing. If one of the reasons that my father was a garbage man, I'm saying this as humbly and as truthfully as I can, was so that I could spend my summers working on a garbage truck to get used to my job in heaven, which is going to be picking up trash, I'm cool with that. To serve the king for all eternity, doing something that I'm gifted to do that would give him glory and honor, will there be trash in heaven? I don't know. We'll talk about that when we get there. It'll be glorified trash, so I don't have to worry about germs, man. I'm a germaphobe. Can you imagine a little roly-poly 13-year-old Antonio? I was a little chunky monkey on the back of a garbage truck going, ooh. My little gloves on. You should have seen me, man. Mr. Monk had nothing on little Antonio right on the back of the garbage truck. Don't let that touch me. Going home and decontaminate. Anyways, that's another story for another day. All right, so what we have here is the summation of Jesus. And right off the back, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. We've talked about it before. This is the fourth time in the Gospel of John that Jesus says virtually the same thing. If you want to believe in the Father, you have to believe in me. If you believe me, Jesus says, you believe the Father. I represent the Father. Takes it a step further. He and the Father is one. How do I know that? Look at verse 45. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Do you want to look at the face of God? Who must we look at? Jesus. Now, there's debate among scholars, and I'll tell you where I lay on this camp, that every time that someone saw God in the Old Testament, they saw Jesus. I think that to be true. I think that when Isaiah says, I saw him seated on his throne, I think he saw Jesus sitting on the throne, especially when we correlate it back to what we just read last week, which is a passage from Isaiah that he's talking about. I saw him sitting on the throne, and they rejected him, and they weren't taking my word, and they weren't believing my word. I think that anytime someone has seen God, they've seen Jesus. Now, are the Father and Jesus separate? Absolutely. Yet they're both God. Mull that one over as I drive you crazy with continue to proclaim that and not being able to fully explain it to you. But I could lie to you and tell you I got it fully figured out, but I don't. Here it is. There's one God. He exists. He is three different persons with distinct personalities, always in operation. He wasn't Father for a season, Son for a season, and Spirit for a season. He always has just been God. And he's always been Son. And he's always been Father. And he's always been Spirit. I do believe that the physical appearance of God is the Son. I believe the Spirit and the Father are Spirit and therefore don't have a bodily thing. So when I have a picture of God in my mind, unlike many people or when we were children, I don't have this picture of a grandfather sitting up in heaven with a long beard, right, with his robe, chilling out on a cluffy cloud with his little cherubs singing and dancing around him. As my image or vision of God is, I don't know what a spirit looks like. It's just too glorious, apparently, though. It's just glorious. And it's frightening, apparently, because the times that there have been that kind of manifestation of God has been fearful. But physical representation of God, I have this picture of Jesus. Unfortunately, it's a skewed picture of Jesus by whatever drawings people have given me. I will be completely shocked when I see the real Jesus, and I will say, you don't look anything like that picture I had in my Sunday school class. You look nothing like Jim Caviezel. But that's the picture I have in my mind right now. It's Jim Caviezel being Jesus. So I and the Father am one. If you believe me, you believe the Father. The converse is the same thing is true. If you do not believe me, you do not believe the Father. Now, these are hard words because, again, this is his public ministry has been devoted to who? Israel. And he's looking at Israel who believes in the Father, they say. And here's Jesus going, listen, if you don't believe me, you don't believe him, because we are one. It's a hard pill to swallow. And I confess to you that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as I go and I look in community, right? Because I'm in community with people who are not followers of Jesus. Are you? I'm in community with Islamic people. There's a sweet little, beautiful little girl in one of the classes that I do my field observations in. I have to observe how to do the teaching thing before they let me teach. And she's beautiful, little Islamic girl. She and I do not believe in the same God. Although, in her language, Islamic, Allah, is the same word for my God, we do not believe in the same God. And so what a humbling thought it is for me is I believe that God can only be known through Jesus Christ. It's just humbling to me to think one day she'll stand before God and you did not know me, because to know me was to know Yeshua, who is not merely prophet, but who was God. There's some sombering thoughts about that, right? I'm grateful that God has revealed this mystery. I'm grateful that he has called me into his kingdom. And I'm mournful to those who don't believe this. And I pray with anticipation that God would open their eyes to believe this great truth. Because you and I know, or at least I don't know if we know yet, but could you imagine a whole lifetime devoted to something to finding out it wasn't true? That'll be a sad day. So, Jesus gives them again, for the fourth time, where John's summation of his ministry was that Jesus and the Father were one, and to know one, you had to know the other. So again, tough words, I think, sometimes. But also think about this. Next week is prayer for the persecution church. Persecution church? No. Prayer for the persecuted church, not the church of persecution. Although we could probably pray for them too, just in a different vein. As I think about that, right, you know that we have sent men and women to go proclaim the gospel to them, and we've said this to them, that the gospel we ask you to embrace will cost you your life, and it's still worth doing that. And we're sitting in our comfortable little air-conditioned building today, and we just wonder, is this gospel even worth it? And I'm talking about going to places where we go, if you believe this, you are going to lose your life or lose your freedom. And they're going, yeah, the gospel is worth it. One of the downfalls to America being a so-called Christian nation is that we've lost this idea of the preciousness of the gospel. That the gospel is worth whatever it is you got to lose to get the gospel. Jesus, in another story, gave us a parable, right, of a man who found a treasure in a field. What does he do? He hides that treasure so he can go and sell everything to go get that treasure. That's the true gospel. I don't want to step on anyone's toes, because that's certainly not the kind of pastor I am. I don't know why I got my big boy britches on today and being as blunt as I am being. But here it is. To reduce the gospel to, oh, we had a little revival meeting, and we said to you, if you don't want to go to hell, if you get in the car and die and go to hell, and that's all the gospel was, we sold you short. The gospel is this: are you willing to lose your life for Christ? Because he gave his life for you. That's the gospel. Now, the good news for you and I is we don't always have to give our life for the gospel. But when it is required of us to give our life for the gospel, I'm going to ask you, that's going to be a good indicator whether or not you believe in this gospel. If the day ever comes and it's like, hey, it's your life or this gospel, I think that's the day you find out whether you were a real believer or a non-believer. And I pray that day doesn't happen, but I'm just saying, there it is. And so here's Jesus going to what should not be hostile territory. As I said last week, Tom and I said that they saw the Old Testament, they saw these promises that Messiah would come and give a kingdom. The problem was this: they didn't look at the promises in Isaiah that said the kingdom would be marked by a man who was a man of suffering. They didn't look at the promises in Isaiah that said he would give his life for the many. They only wanted the one kind of Messiah. And so when he comes and lays down the gauntlet and says, you've been believing in Yahweh, then you have to believe in me, that's a big gauntlet. What he's saying to them, in essence, stop being Israel as you know it and start being my children. That's big. That's huge. Again, a downfall of North American Christianity is that most of you didn't have to leave your family because you accepted the gospel. there might have been some tension in your family. I'm all over that one. I've had some tension in my family over how I'm going to go to seminary. Oh, you can't go that far. Your mom might need you. This is my relatives. I'm sorry she's going to need me, but I got to go to seminary because that's where God's calling me to go. There was tension there. There's tension every year. I decide I'm not going to go to Christmas Eve home, and I'm going to be here with you instead. And thank you, God. Thank you, guys, that you've not made me make that decision over the last couple of years. But there's been tension there. But every time I was willing to pick the tension of I want to be where my father wants me to be rather than where my family wants me to be. But I've never had the tension of this. You embrace this gospel, you're out of the family. You embrace this gospel, you're more than out of the family. You're out of the social life. You got to go find and make your own way. It's why we see the unity in the early church body. They were forced to be united. They were cut off from the marketplace. They were cut off from mother and father. They had to start their own way. And then you throw in the fact that they got thrown out through persecution. Why else do you think they were so united? And the church in North America, in many ways, is not united because we're so comfortable, we don't have to be united. And for many years, we didn't need each other. And one of the downfalls, or whatever, I think is a positive to having slow economy and low church attendance is that you're seeing what our church is doing. We got to partner with other believers in the faith and start community again with other brothers and sisters to start to meet some of our needs that we could not meet anymore. So if that's what God was doing by bringing us down to a smaller size, God, I welcome what you're doing. Next time, don't do it so painfully. Nevertheless, you are God, and I'm just a little bald God that gets to talk about you. I'm liking, by the way, y'all pray that Connie will like the baldness, because I love the bald Antonio. I just love him. I love to stand up in front of the classroom and go, all eyes on the shininess that's the top of my head. And them little boogers stop what they're doing. I'll give you a reference that most of you won't know either. This is a true story, and we move on, because I got to get to my 12 o'clock time limit. I was in art class teaching, and this little boy raises his hand, Mr. Cordovi, yes, sir, you look like Pitbull. I said, excuse me. And he went, what? And I went, stop. Pitbull's he's a Cuban singer, and I've been teasing Connie for months that he's my brother because we're Cuban and bald. When the little kid said that, I was like, yeah, Pitbull. Anyways, I like the baldness. My wife can't stand it. Pray for us, people. I'm submitting to her will, but man, I like being bald. It's so easy. All right, I move on. Everyone hears my words and does not keep them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Hear this well. It's not that Jesus is not going to judge, because there's other passages that say that Jesus will judge. What he's saying is his first trip here was not a judgment trip. That he came to purchase our freedom from the judgment. And listen, even in this context, that we were already judged under. In essence, this is what he's saying. I didn't come to judge you because I didn't have to, because you were. I don't have to come down here and judge you. You already are judged. I'm coming here to free you from that judgment. Thank you, Jesus. He could have come one time. And he could have said, hi, I'm God, and you are not. Hey, how are you? He could have, this might not be funny to you, but he could have been like I was in the playground with little ants scurrying around. Hi, I am the great deity Antonius. I decide who lives and dies here. Hello, little red ant. Hello, little red ant. If you never played that game, then maybe I need to go see counseling. Because I did. I was a child, though. It wasn't last week. So, no, but in essence, he could have done that, right? Hey, I am righteous, and you are not. And I don't have to tell you that you're righteous. I don't have to proclaim. I don't have to tell you that you are or aren't, because you are. My word. And then he goes on to say, my words have already condemned you. My words, what I've said, have already been a condemnation to you. You don't need me to judge. And I've thought about that, too. You know, when you go before a judge, the judge isn't really judging you. The law is. You broke the law or you didn't. In our society, right, the judge does very little judging. Actually, he's there to make sure the game and the rules get played and followed, right? You go to a judge now, unless it's not a major case, and he might give some kind of a ruling, but he's doing what? Here's what the rule was, and you either broke it or you didn't. And again, like I said, in our judicial system, we've got a jury of peers that are actually doing the ruling, and he's there to make sure everyone's playing safe or fair. What he's doing is, here's the law, and now you got to prove to me that this person has broken the law. The person's already judged, right? The law judged them. It's now up to the judge to just proclaim or declare what the law has been broken or not. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. And Antonio's adding this little thing to that. And thank God he came to save and not judge. Because he had every right to do that. And without being cruel and heartless, because I don't want to come across that way, it's why I don't have a problem when someone says to me, what about someone who hasn't heard about Jesus? I just, as politely as I can, they were already in judgment. They've already broken God's decrees. It breaks my heart that no one's gone to tell them the gospel, which is why we should be proclaiming the gospel. But no one's innocent. God has stood, and according to Romans, he's revealed himself. Although generally, he's given enough revelation for us to know he's there, and we've rebelled. And all he has to do now is wipe every one of us out. So he doesn't have to play the ant game like I did one by one. He could have played an even funner ant game that I saw some of my friends do. You thought I was sick. They'd pour the gas over the thing and light that puppy up. You know, just be done with all in one shot. God's always been serious about his judgment, by the way. In the Old Testament, he was judging in the Old Testament, but he was also always serious about his redemption because he was redeeming even in his judgment in the Old Testament. He could have wiped out all of Sodom and Gomorrah, but did he? No, he saved a family, didn't he? He could have wiped out the whole entire world for Noah, right? But he didn't, did he? He saved Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Which I told my son, he must now name his three boys that. It occurred upon him the other day. This is the thinking and the musings of an 8-year-old child. Daddy, yes, son. I don't have a brother. You're right, bud. There are no more Cordovies. You're right, bud. Dad, yeah, bud. Do I have to make another Cordovie? You have to make three. Ham, Shem, Japheth. He's like, I don't like those names. I don't care. The world is not ready for a Japheth Cordovi, by the way. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I, here he goes again, who's he linking himself with? I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, as the Father has told me. I'm not coming up and devising something new. The Father and I are united, and I'm doing exactly what he's proclaimed for me to do. I've said this all along, and I'll continue to say it. God doesn't switch plans. It's not like, okay, I want to redeem Israel. Oh, no, they've rejected me. Let me turn my back and try to redeem these people. Oh, no. That would be a frustrated God who's all the time just going from group to group to group to group to group. Because I've got to tell you, we're all going to reject them at some point or another, right? Instead, God's plan has always been to reveal himself to the entire world. We see it in the Old Testament. He did not have to send Jonah to the Ninevites, those terrible fish slappers. He didn't have to do that. And yet he did. I do watch too many cartoons. He didn't have to. I'm God, and you are detestable people. They were not Israel. In fact, they were beyond not being Israel. They were the enemies of Israel, which is why Jonah did not want to go. He did not want to go because the Ninevites were cruel and evil to the Israelites, and he didn't like that, and he didn't want God to change his mind about them. Well, he didn't know that God wasn't changing his mind at all. He was changing the mind of the Ninevites. He said, who got changed that day was not God, but Nineveh. And thank God for that, because they were a foreshadowing or a forerunning for those of us in the majority in this room who are not Israel, at least physically speaking. And thank God that he's always had a worldwide people as his plan and his desire. God was not frustrated when he gave the law to Adam and Eve and thought, oh, no. Oh, he knew. Part of his plan. Well, I wish he'd come up with a better plan. You talk that with him when you go see him. The best I can tell you is he devised a plan that would bring him the great glory, and that's the best I can give you on that issue, because he doesn't really give us his purposes a lot of times, other than that he would be glorified. And so if a world that has fallen is the best way that God could receive glory, then thank God that he's wise enough to devise that kind of a world. And thank God that he's invited us to the process of being his children, that we could glorify him that way instead of the other way. So this is the summation of John in his public ministry. From here on out, next week we see him washing the feet of his disciples. We see him in his moments of intimate times of preparing them for what? The day that the light is not with them, that they themselves are the light. And we as followers of those first disciples get the opportunity now to be light. Look what he said here. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We talked this morning in share group that the reason or a reason that the gospel is mystery is this. Not that God wanted it to be not known, but that darkness has kept us from seeing the light. But the light came and the light brought light. And now we're little light bearers, and you and I get to shine our flashlights in those little dark corners that we find ourselves in. Doing what? Illuminating Christ. Illuminating the mystery that Colossians speaks of. Christ in us, the hope for eternal life. So here's Jesus summing it up, or here's John summing up Jesus' ministry in his own way. It's this: Jesus and the Father were one. To know one, you had to know the other. Jesus came to save because we were already condemned. And this is how he closes his public ministry. So as we wrestle with these thoughts and these concepts of to know God is to only know Jesus, we know those who don't believe that. My prayer is that we'll continue to labor with them as they try to sort these things out, that we will love them, that we will continue to proclaim and shine light, and that if this indeed is truth, that God will reveal truth to them. I believe it's true. And I also believe that God can reveal truth. And therefore, I'll keep on spending my time with those who don't see because they're in darkness. And I'll go, that's all right. Let's speak some more truth. Thank you so much for your time this morning. I've got about 2 minutes. That's enough time to sing our song. Way to go, Antonio. Let me pray. Let me pray for us that God would just would seal his word in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate truth to us, and that we would be transformed in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father God, I thank you that you've called me to proclaim your gospel. I thank you that you've called my brothers and sisters, God, who are in Christ Jesus, into your kingdom. Father, I ask you to continue to help us to encourage one another, to spur each other on to godliness, as we are continually being transformed by you into the image of our son, of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, on this day that we've set aside to remember the resurrection of our Lord, we're about to hit that season in our text, Father, of his betrayal and his death. Father, we thank you that his death brought him glory and brought us life. We're thankful, Father, that his death removed the wrath of your judgment from us and put it upon him. God, we're grateful that you removed our sin from us. We ask you to help us to live that out, that we will not sin so that grace may abound, but rather, Father, that we may continue to grow in grace and mercy, and in converse to that, grow, Father, in righteousness as well. Thank you that we've already been declared righteous, and Father, help us to live our days, Father, under that declaration. Father, may you continue to bless my brothers and sisters as they start this new week. May you give them clarity and boldness as they reveal or as they illuminate or as they proclaim the mystery of Christ. Father, may you change and transform hearts that we speak to, Father, for your kingdom's sake. We love you and we praise you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.